Last week, we just began to look at Philippians 3, verse 17, where Paul says that we should follow his example and observe those who also follow his example. In our individualistic, self-sufficient, self-made, we could say, society, Paul's encouragement to us that we follow him sounds perhaps arrogant. It sounds proud. Maybe it even sounds a little bit reckless. Maybe you think following a person is a recipe for a cult. You know? Eventually ATF is coming if you follow people. Or you're going to eat brownies that put you in a really long sleep. And you don't want that. And yet, the Bible is filled with these various examples of us following not just God, not just His Son, but people. It's littered with teaching and instruction on how we should follow, which are good examples, which are not good examples. Whether we like it or not, we are to follow. God has given us examples in His Word, and He says that we are to follow them. And that says something about our own weaknesses, doesn't it? Think about it. We need the Holy Spirit, of course. We need God's Word to instruct us, without a doubt. Yes, but God has also seen fit to give us a paradigm of looking at flesh and blood people who aren't perfect, but in some way are better than us. Maybe in some small way, maybe some avenue, maybe some slice of the Christian life, they do something better than us. And He says, watch it. Look at it. That says something about our own weaknesses, that we need a visible demonstration. Not just a recorded demonstration here in God's Word, which we have so many of. But we need a visible demonstration. So I've come to realize in the last couple of weeks, and thinking on this thing of example and following, that the Bible is littered with this theme. This talk of using people as examples and needing them. But I've also come to see that biblically following, or what we might call good biblical examples, is really something that is lacking in our Christian culture in America. Not that the examples are lacking, but us buying into a model where the examples are important is certainly lacking in our culture, I think. It's either that we tend to follow a leader blindly right off a cliff, or we tend to pridefully think that we don't need any patterns, any examples, any models. Maybe we suffered greatly from getting this important paradigm from God's Word wrong. You know, at the first sign of corruption in leadership, whether that's in church, whether that's in the government, whether that's local government, it doesn't seem to matter. The first sign of corruption, there often is a revolt, not just about that person, but about leadership in general almost. It's almost like at the first hint of corruption in leadership, the pendulum swings and it's, you know, power to the people marches and more about democracy. And, you know, and yet God has given us leaders. God has given us examples. Because some are bad examples doesn't mean examples are bad. And so we keep this balance in mind. Keep this in mind as we go through the study in Philippians 3 today. That the same apostle who says, follow me as I follow Christ, is the same apostle who was teaching the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. And you'll remember there that Luke records the Bereans were more noble because two things. They received the word from Paul readily, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Notice they didn't just search the Scriptures skeptically. You could almost say, you know, sure, Paul, I know you're teaching. I know you're an apostle. I know you're Paul. But, hey, I don't trust you. You know, almost like a skepticism and a reluctance to receive the Word. No, it says they received the Word eagerly. And yet it also says that they wouldn't just buy into it because Paul said it. They searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, Paul warned the Galatians there that even if Paul himself or an angel from heaven would preach another gospel, don't believe it. Paul preaches the biblical gospel, but if Paul comes to preach another gospel, you don't just say, well, Paul said it, God must be changing His gospel. We trust it. No, you reject that person. You reject that gospel, even if it's Paul, even if it's an angel. So Paul's example is both not to be blindly trusted. Any example you have in your life is not to be blindly trusted. Pastors are not to be blindly trusted. Churches in their direction are not to be blindly trusted. And yet, good examples are not to be despised simply because they're not perfect. In Philippians 3, Paul says it like this. Look at verses 17 to 19 with me. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. A great passage for us. And if you're taking notes, you might want to follow along there with the outline you have in your bulletin. And see, first, a walk that we should follow. There's a walk that we should follow. There's a walk that we shouldn't follow here in verses 17 to 19. Verse 17 is a walk that we should follow. And if we're going to head down that road about who we follow, one of the first things we have to admit is that following is inevitable. Following is inevitable. If you tend to think just generally following is bad, son, don't be a follower, be a leader. Well, that's a good principle, sure. Yes, a lot of teenagers are too much following, but there's no teenager who is 100% leading. None of us live in a vacuum. None of us live without influences. The only 100% leader, non-follower, who has ever lived is God. He's the only one who doesn't need a mentor. He's the only one who doesn't learn something from somebody. We all need examples. We all have examples. And following is inevitable. You think back, if you know, you're of my generation, back to the alternative music era. You know, it's still a label we use today. But you remember when alternative music came out and a few alternative people who wore a lot of black liked alternative music? So the label made sense then. It's alternative music. No one gets us. We're edgy. We're alternative. Well, then everyone starts listening to alternative, and now it's mainstream. You know, alternative isn't alternative anymore. Now all of a sudden it's mainstream alternative, and that's kind of not so edgy anymore, is it? Or you know, to use another example more popular today is indie. Indie music, indie rock, which is short for independent, which means, yes, no label, sometimes, but then they sign, and then they're not independent, but then they're kind of independent because it's a genre of music. It's a kind of rock music, and so we're indie, but we're mainstream. And you know, I mean, you're kind of going, what? Which, I know, those are labels we use. I can identify, okay, that's an indie band. But do you see how there's really no independence? No one's really alternative. No one's really inventing anything. Do you remember Solomon? There's nothing new under the sun, he said in Ecclesiastes. And so, you know that new bands do old songs, and then people who are 15 years younger, they come up to you and they go, oh, you're not going to believe this new awesome song. And you go, that's the Doors, man. It's just a junky version of it, you know. There's nothing new under the sun. And so following is inevitable. In some way, in varying degrees, sure, but it's inevitable. Here's a principle. A principle when following is inevitable is that following doesn't take effort. It doesn't take conscious effort to follow. It simply happens. You need to realize that following just happens. It happens based on what's around you. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we search the Scriptures, we become like the Christ we behold. That's a principle. You become like what you behold, what you stare at, what you're around. I can remember in college preparing to be a pastor, a preacher someday, and we had a great college pastor at the church Sarah and I went to, and he was sharp. I mean, he was just a great preacher, and and very intelligent. And he had this habit of pausing and doing this. And he could pull it off. He didn't look like senior photos or anything, you know. He'd do this, and he'd give a big, long pause, and then he'd say something really poignant, really powerful. Well, somewhere along the line, I picked it up. I started doing it in my early days of preaching, and my wife said to me one day, you keep doing this. It's looking like you forgot something. And when he did it, because he was smarter than I am, he would say something really poignant and powerful after he did this. I'd say something pretty average, so it looked like I just forgot what I was thinking. You know? But I wasn't even conscious that I was doing it. I'm sure I had observed it so much and been impressed by it. And I'm trying to study models of preaching, sure. But I didn't even realize it was happening. And it's not just we become what we behold. We become what impresses us, too. Isn't that true? You become what impresses you. What you like, what you see, and you go, now that's cool. Let me humiliate myself a little further and tell you about the third grade. The third grade when, in Michigan, the two coolest kids in my class both had headgear. This thing, you know? They had headgear. I don't know how they were the two coolest kids in class, but, you know, both good looking, and they had the blue strap in back, which was preferable color from what I understood at the time. And in third grade, you know, braces were cool because no one was getting braces quite yet back then. I didn't get mine until seventh grade. Ooh, you know, kind of. And I remember in third grade thinking, headgear is cool. You're wondering what kind of school I went to, right? And lo and behold, in seventh grade, when I have braces, guess what I had to wear? At night, in bed only. But I had to wear headgear, yes. And just, you know, it's amazing what we behold and what we like and what we want to become, what we want to model, what we want to do. Following is inevitable, but following is biblical. Not headgear following, but following as a principle is biblical. Paul encourages almost a dozen different times in various ways throughout his letters that people should follow certain people. In Hebrews 13, we're told to consider those who lead us and to imitate their, what? Faith. Think about that. Imitating faith. Do you know what that means? Imitating faith necessitates getting close. I mean, you don't observe from 100 yards away someone's faith. You observe it in their problems. You observe it in their marriage. You observe it in financial struggles. You observe it when they are out of work. You observe their faith as you get to know them. So part of what we're talking about this morning is a responsibility for Christians to get involved in the lives of those they can model to and those they can learn from. Titus chapter 2, Paul urges Titus to be an example to the young men. I think in our culture, we've sadly, as older people, older whatever that means to you, 35 and older or something, I don't know, but we whatever is older, don't we tend to think, I'm not cool, the kids aren't going to get me, you might as well just let them be, you know. And as far as being an example for anything, well, I can lay down the law, but telling them to imitate me, to be an example to them. Listen to what Titus says, what Paul says to Titus about an example to young men. He says, be an example of good deeds, be sensible, be pure in doctrine, dignified, and sound in speech. Older men are supposed to be an example to the younger men of good deeds, in sensibility, in purity, in doctrine, and dignity. Which means tell them to pull up their pants. Because it's not very dignifying to let your briefs show. Sound in speech. Or boxers, I know. Okay, mostly wear boxers. We need models, and we need young men who are looking for models. Who are not just judging what's cool or what is powerful or what is something we want to be based on a style of clothes. thirdly, following is multi-leveled and it's multi-generational. Verse 17, Paul says, join in following my example. Assumed is that you're joining others in following my example. A lot of people are following Paul. Join them in following Paul. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. This is multi-leveled, multi-generational following. What it means is that we follow Paul still today through the example given us in the Word of God. This is, yes, follow Paul still today. Follow him as you read about him in Acts. Follow him as you read from him in his letters to the churches like Philippians. We don't just follow Paul, we follow those who follow the God that Paul follows. So we follow those in the Old Testament, which over and over in the New Testament, we're told that the Old Testament was given to us specifically so that we would have examples. Good examples and bad examples, but examples. We have stories. We're to follow maybe those in church history. Remember, Paul says, follow those who are also following this pattern. That means in 2,000 years of church history, there are many who have done that pattern pretty well, and it's been written down either about them or from their own pen, and we can read it. We can read about Augustine. We can read about the Reformers. We can read about the Puritans and of them and from them. Because a lot of times they follow Jesus and Paul better than we do. And in some cases they follow Paul and Jesus better than our generation does. That's why we need people of another generation. Many of you know I'm a big fan of the Puritans. It's part of my academic study. Should be finishing that up sometime in the next millennium. But in the meantime, I'm enjoying it, and I'm reminded of what J.I. Packer says about the Puritans. He says, it's not that they were perfect, far from it, but they seem to do best what we today seem to do worst. And so we desperately need their model in teaching. What he's saying is, we need those generations before us who did things best, what we do worst. And so we have all kinds of holes. And sometimes we don't even see those holes because we're so used to them. They're in us. They're of us. They're among us. But you read other generations and you start seeing holes all over the place in you, in others, in this generation. And we follow those who are alive and around us in real flesh and blood ways. Friend, doesn't this say something just about being around other Christians? Maybe for you it means church. It means doing this more often. It means identifying yourself with a church. Maybe you're looking for a church home. I understand. Look for a church home. Find a good one. It may not be Desert Springs Church. That's fine. But find one and settle into one. And do not get comfortable in your individualistic Christianity. Do not get comfortable in church hopping. Don't. You need examples. You need other lives around you to watch. People to watch you. People to model before you. For you to invest in people. For people to invest in you. You say, well, I got friends. Yeah, you have friends, Christian friends, that may not go to this church or another church, sure. But there's something different about seeing those people week in, week out. Maybe it means getting involved in a home group or a men's Bible study or a women's Bible study or just serving in some way in this church, like in greeting or something else, starting to get more and more plugged in so that you're like the early church that had these things in common and they did these things day in and day out together. That's what we need. And yet, there are no perfect examples. They're only good ones. And so we realize that the good ones are good only where they follow the supreme example. A copy of 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 a copy breaks down with every generation. Every copy seems to get slightly off, doesn't it? We need all copies reflecting the one model, the one supreme model and copy who is Jesus Christ. All right following flows from the supreme model of flowing Christ. And so where someone is a good model to follow, they are a good model to follow as they follow Christ. Period. End of discussion. They might be of help to you in business wisdom, in financial matters, in investments. That's fine. That's a different category than what we're talking about today, though. As they follow Christ, we follow them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me just as I am also of Christ." And where people don't do that, we should flee. So that's the rest of this passage, a walk that we should flee. There's a walk that we should follow. It's when it looks like Christ. And there's a walk that we should flee. What does it look like? Verses 18 to 19. We have to keep in mind that Paul here is not saying something new. Paul frequently warns of these kinds of guys that he's about to talk to us about. In many cases, he will mention people by names. Paul will name names in order to be clear about who not to follow. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes to Timothy, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, and so be on guard against him because he vehemently opposes our teaching." Timothy, you're pastoring. Alexander the coppersmith, who used to be a professing Christian, used to be with us, used to be our comrade in the faith. He left the faith. He does us much harm. He opposes the truth. If he shows up in church, be on guard against him. We're told in Romans 16:17, a verse that reflects some of the language we also find in our passage of Philippians 3 here. It says in Romans 16:17, "Mark those who cause dissensions." Mark them. "And hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, turn away from them. For such men are slaves, but not of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are slaves of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Paul is not bashful about saying, "You see that guy? You don't trust him. You see that guy? Don't follow him. You see that in them? Don't do that. Don't go near them." Oh, how our kids need that. In our omni-accepting age, where now the most well-known verse, the well-known verse of our community, our culture, our America, is not John 3:16. That's still the most known reference. But the most known scripture text in all the Bible today is, "Judge not, lest you be judged." So when Paul says, "Mark those who are being decisive," when he says in Titus 3, after two warnings, say that that guy is factious. He's causing divisions. He's divisive. And that's hard to do in our omni-accepting age when we say, "Don't judge, don't judge, don't judge." And there's a time to not judge. But there's also a time to judge. There's also a time to say, "No, no, that's wrong." And I wonder about our kids. I wonder about our kids who maybe hear, "Don't judge," and then gossip, but they don't hear biblical, decisive, godly, and even tearful, as Paul is here, parents who say, "That is wrong. That is a bad example." Notice he warns them often. Verse 18, "I've warned you of this often." Probably verbally when he was there with them. He warns them of these kind of people. Then he gives five things about this kind of people that we should not follow. He says, first, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. We don't know exactly what this means, what exactly they were doing to be enemies. It may just mean that they're not Christians. They're enemies of the cross. They're resisting the cross. And their end is destruction, it says in verse 19. This definitely means that they're not Christians. Destruction is used in Scripture to describe hell and eternal punishment. You have in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 this phrase, "eternal destruction," which is a horrible, horrible description. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? Think about it. Destruction? Being forever? Destruction? Isn't that by nature somewhat temporary? If I say, "Destroy your house forever," you say, "Eventually I'll be done. Eventually it's destroyed or I die," but destroyed forever. That's the language that God uses, especially in the New Testament, of eternal punishment for our waywardness. We were made in the image of God, and we were made to follow Him. Being made in His image means being made to do what He does. Being made to glorify Him as He glorifies Himself. Being made to create and subdue the earth because He does that. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is good. He nurtures. He enjoys beauty. So create and make and be artistic. And it says in Genesis that Adam and Eve instead could be like God. Be like God, but not in a good way. Being made in His image is being like Him, but they wanted to not just be like Him and follow in His example. They wanted to be their own example. They wanted to be selfless. Do you realize that the root of sin is independence? So if you think you don't need any examples, you think you don't need to be near in anyone's life to see how they pray, to see how they witness, to see how they love, to see how they take care of kids and how they nurture their wives. If you don't think you need that, friend, it might be a rogue independence in you, and it's sin. It may mean that you're not a Christian. I mean, it's that serious. Because that's the stuff that Jesus came to fix. These are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. And their God is their appetite, it says in verse 19. What does this mean? God is their appetite. It really means their God is their belly. But your belly desires certain things. Think of it in that sort of way. Your belly has needs, and you like to meet those needs. Some of us more than others, right? I think the belly here is used as just kind of an illustration for any desire, any lust, any want. Their God is their desire. Their God is their want. Their God is what they want to have. They have bowed, as it were. They have bowed to their desires and nothing more. That's their worship. They worship their own desires that flow from their body. They're full-blown hedonists. Their appetites, whether those are financial or material or sexual or food-related, their appetites dictate their life in decisions. Which means, friend, we got to ask. You have to ask yourself, what do you do that you don't want to do? You say, oh, well, there's a lot. I mean, go to work. Yeah, but think about it. You don't go to work. You don't eat. You like food. You know you got to do it. It's part of the system. You know. What do that you do not want to do? What do you resist even though you want to do it? Do you resist television when you want to do it? Just because you think it's not the best use of my time. It's not wrong innately. It's you know, okay, it's good on occasion, but I could be doing something better. Do you resist that temptation? Do you resist the temptation to keep sleeping in? Do you resist the temptation to fight? Do you fight? You beat your body daily, or is your God your appetite? If so, your glory is in your shame, verse 19. They glory in things that are shameful. Beyond just doing things that are shameful, they glory in them. They put them on display. It's a badge of honor. It's for bragging rights. This is in-your-face sin. And then verse 19 sums it up with this last phrase. Everything before, just summed up like this. They set their mind on earthly things. Their view is all down here. There's nothing of the life to come. There's nothing of a life to come. Look, this is what these five things boil down to. It is the distinctive work and passion of those who are hellbound and enemies of the cross of Christ. They live for this life and not the life to come. Which isn't so often left field, is it? That's not so far off there that you're not tempted to follow that model. Oh, you are tempted to follow that model. You know, I don't know whether these people Paul's talking about are professed Christians or not. But frankly, it doesn't matter because we can see it in some professed Christians and we can see these things in many people who are not Christians. They think only now and not later. And isn't that remarkably descriptive of the world around us? Don't the advertising agencies run on this model of now, not later? And they don't even say this life instead of the life to come. They say now, not later. You want it now? There's MasterCard. You know? What do you want? You want it from Burger King? You can get it any way you want it. Just tell us. We'll do it really fast. You want it now. I mean, instant gratification is the air we breathe in this culture. And God's Word is telling us to live in light of a life to come, not just a day to come. We have a hard time living in light of a week to come, or a month to come, or a year to come. And He says, live in light of the life to come. Look at what He says. Verses 20 and 21, in case you think this isn't about heaven here. He says in verses 20 and 21, our citizenship's in heaven. And we eagerly wait for a Savior. Notice that eagerly waiting for a Savior. If things are that good down here, you're not eagerly waiting, are you? Who will transform your body of the humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. If you think your body is supposed to run on a scale of 1 to 10 at a 10... well, heaven isn't that important, is it? If you think you could just juice more and reach a utopia of your body, well, one, you're wrong, but two, you don't have your eyes fixed on heaven. Doesn't this even relate and affect our view of church and the Christian life? Don't we tend to think that that church better have it all together, that church better be perfect, or I will go someplace else? And there's a time to do that, yes, but this is in heaven. Our pastors will fail you. We have holes big time. We don't communicate so well. Should I keep going? Because I got a good list of all the things we don't do. All the things we need to improve. And that can plague a pastor as much or more than it can plague anyone in the church. But this isn't heaven. I think God purposely makes it not so good down here so that we long for heaven. Cancer happens. Why are we surprised? This isn't heaven. We don't invest here. We invest in a life to come. Listen to what Peggy Noonan, a popular writer, says. She said, our ancestors believed in two worlds. They understood this one to be the poor, nasty, and short one. We seem to be the first generation that actually expects to find happiness here on earth. And our search for happiness has caused much unhappiness. The reason? If you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, and if you believe that this is your only chance at happiness, then you're not just disappointed when the world does not give you what you want. You are despairing. Did you get that? If this is it, and it's not that good, then you despair. But if this isn't it, then it's not so good. This life's short, and the one that comes eternal. Bertrand Russell, sometimes referred to as the greatest mind of the 20th century, said at the end of his life, there is darkness without, and when I die, there'll be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. He should have read Ecclesiastes earlier on. If that sounds like you, if you resonate with Bertrand Russell, friend, read Ecclesiastes. Solomon came to the same thing at the end of his life. And thankfully, he came to it at the end of his life. He came to realize that there is more than just what is under the sun. In Mark chapter 4, the examples of this are everywhere in Scripture. Let me give you one more. Mark chapter 4 with the four soils. The third one, Jesus explains like this. It's the thorny ground one. The seed sown among the thorns. That's like those who hear the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke it. They are lost because They were temporarily focused. They were earthly minded. A few weeks ago, I mentioned Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, his life resolutions. The 22nd resolution says, "Resolved to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all might and vigor and vehemence." Is that good? Isn't that convicting? Can you imagine making it one of your life banners, one of your life resolutions, to obtain as much happiness in the world to come, with power and with might and with diligence and with vehemence? I mean, do you realize how that would radically change your priorities in a day? Who gets up? Who among us gets up on a Monday morning and says, "Lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth"? It doesn't have to be happy today, God. It has to be heavenward. Who gets up and says, "God, either help me to long for heaven and to not trust and seek satisfaction in the stuff down here, or just take me home"? And we don't do so good at that, do we? And that's what leads us to this last point, a walk that starts with faith. It doesn't just start with faith, it ends with faith too, but it does start with faith, that's true. You see, there is a need for Christians to have Christ as more than just an example. What I mean by that is that liberal theologians, liberal Christians, believe Jesus died on the cross, but it was an example of humility, of selflessness, of servantry. But that's it. And that's true. Philippians 2, remember that? Paul said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He became a servant. He served hard. And he served all the way to the cross. The cross is an example for how we serve each other and how selfless we're to be. Yes. But the cross is so much more than just an example. Can you imagine how pathetic that work was? That in that work, the dying of the Son of God, the killing of the Son of God by the Father, as it were, that would be just for an example? That almost seems cruel and unnecessary, doesn't it? But there is more. He died to save. Remember I said that we haven't done what we were made to do. We were made to follow our God. We were made to follow the example of the God who made us for Himself. We were made in His image, but we've gone astray. It says all through Scripture, Isaiah 53, Romans 3, we've gone astray. We don't follow His example. And Jesus died in order to forgive us of the sin of going astray and to restore us unto the Father that we were made to look like. And in His compassion and nearness and condescension to us, Jesus gave us a life and blood example of how we should do it. He became man to show us how to do it. So there's a need for Christ to be more than just an example to us. We need His work on our behalf, which means, friend, if you're not a Christian, believe. Friend, if you're not a Christian, don't hear us say, "Find good examples and model them," like it's a Christian Big Brother program or something. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking first about being restored to the God you've sinned against. And you've sinned against Him by being independent and going your own way and saying, "I will not be like you and I will not follow you." But if you repent and you believe that Christ can fix that, and your sins are forgiven and you are restored back to a relationship of living that out before Him and with Him. A walk that starts with faith means a need for compassion and humility and conviction. There's one more phrase left in this passage we didn't look at. I just mentioned it in passing, but notice right in the middle of verse 18, Paul told them of these kind of people even what? What's it say? Weeping. Weeping. Remember, this is the Paul who says, their God is their belly. Their end is destruction. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. He said it with guts. He said it with boldness. He hates what God hates. He condemns what God condemns. He doesn't pretend to like it. And yet he does it with weeping. He's not soft and wimpy in how he describes the people. But this is the same Paul who elsewhere wrote, except for the grace of God, there I would go. You see, knowing forgiveness means that as you look at people you shouldn't follow, you're still humbled to realize that before Christ, you shouldn't have been followed either. That you are no better except for the grace of God. That God's grace is what has intervened. And yet we must have conviction. D.A. Carson says of this passage, we must not become people who denounce but do not weep. And we must not become people who weep and never denounce. There is too much at stake both ways. Did you get that? Because all of us in here tend toward one of those more than the other. We tend to denounce without tears, or we tend to weep for someone's broken life, as we should, and never denounce. Isn't this just like our model, who is Jesus? The model we share with Paul is Jesus. And Jesus is the same Jesus who turned over the tables of the money changers because they turned his father's house into a den of thieves. This is the same Jesus who called Pharisees dogs, who called Pharisees sons of their father being the devil. Jesus was hardcore. Jesus didn't hold punches. And Jesus also wept over Jerusalem. He looked out over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to draw you in as a mother hen does her chicks, and you would not. When's the last time you wept, truly wept, for those who are enemies of the cross of Christ? Those whose end is destruction. And yet in weeping for them, friend, don't follow them. Don't let your guard down. We need Jesus. We need Paul. We need the Bible. We need the Old Testament. We need each other. We need models. And praise God, He's given us them. So let's follow.